Well, once again, good morning. Good morning, church family, and good morning to our many guests who I trust are down visiting family over this Christmas and New Year season. My name is Carson. I'm one of the pastors here. Kelly, our other pastor, is away in the Dominican Republic. I trust having warmer weather than we are. But glad to be here, glad to be in a warm building nonetheless. And I'm given the opportunity to preach on this Sunday between Christmas and New Year's, as many youth pastors are given the opportunity to preach on the Sunday between Christmas and New Year's. But I really am looking forward to it. And any chance I get to open God's Word, it is a privilege. But let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your many blessings in our life, for your goodness, for your faithfulness, your kindness to your people. We pray as we come to your word that you would give us fresh eyes to see Christ in it, to see your plan for us, to see how we can be encouraged and equipped to live more boldly for your name and for the faith that we profess. So be with us over these next few minutes. Would you speak as your servants are eager to hear? In Jesus' name, amen. We are kind of in between series, obviously just finished Galatians, our Christmas series, and we'll be kicking something off soon. So I was given the green light to preach on anything that I wanted. So I landed on a great story, 1 Samuel 17, the story of David and Goliath. This story, probably arguably the most well-known story, certainly in the Old Testament, if not all of the Bible. It's become a proverb in our culture, no matter one's religion or context. If someone says, David beat Goliath, you understand what is little and weak has defeated what is strong and invincible, seemingly invincible. Coincidentally, there was an animated movie that was even just released in the last week on the life of David, and I trust the story of David and Goliath was in that movie. It's a story that's probably been preached to death over the years with many different interpretations and many different applications, and if you're like me, perhaps you've read or heard sermons with titles such as these, Facing Your Giants, Overcoming Life's Overwhelming Problems. Five smooth stones for a happy, healthy, wealthy, and spiritual life. Overcoming Eliab, rising above the haters and doubters in your life. Well, that's a good one. Even the beloved children's classic VeggieTales titled their version of this story, Dave and the Giant Pickle, they titled it, Little Guys Can Do Big Things Too. But the question we should ask is that the point of the story? You know, when the author of the book of Samuel wove this story together, is that what he hoped people would get from this story? Little guys can do big things too. I've had a renewed interest in this story because it's really unlike anything else in the Bible. It's one of those stories that we've heard so often, we think we understand it without needing to read it, without needing to reread it. Yeah, I know the story of David and Goliath. Little David beats big Goliath with faith, so I need a little faith, and then I can conquer the big things in my life as well. Let's move on to the next story. And I think if we do that, if that's our perspective, we're at least malnourishing ourselves from what I think the author is trying to communicate through this story, because it's an unusual story. It's a long story. There are more verses in the story of David and Goliath than there are in the whole book of Jonah. And I think we start to get bogged down with all the details that the author is giving. And you know that phrase that the devil is in the details. I don't think that phrase applies here, but it made me think of another phrase that I coined that will not catch on, but here it goes. My phrase is that the drama is in the details. Because out of the 58 verses in this chapter, the battle, if you want to call it that, is very short, a mere two or three verses. And on the surface, that's not great storytelling. Because the battle is what we want to see. It's what we want to read about. We want that big payoff because that's what's interesting. If you watch the Lord of the Rings movies, the big battle is always at the end of the movie. It takes up the last act, and it's always the most intense and emotionally charged part of the movie. If you've watched any superhero movie, the big battle comes at the end, and that's where you get your money's worth. When Captain America lifts Thor's hammer, when all the heroes come back, when Iron Man snaps his finger, that's what you paid your money for, is this payoff at the end. You want to see a great battle. But in 1 Samuel 17, there is hardly a fight. Goliath perhaps takes one step before he is defeated. So with any story in the Bible, we need to ask ourselves, what is the author trying to say? What is he trying to communicate to his original audience? And then, what can we learn from what the author is saying? But before we get into it, where are we in the grand story of the Bible? Well, we're at an interesting place for God's people. The Israelites are in the land that God had promised to give them, but in the book before 1 Samuel, in the book of Judges, the Israelites, we read, were not thriving in the land. It was moral chaos, and as we turn the pages into Samuel, God used a young boy named Samuel to bring revival among God's people. Things are going well, but then the people asked for a king, like the other nations. So God gave them King Saul. He was foolish and proud. God rejected him as king, and God raised up a man after his own heart. He raised up a young shepherd named David. And that roughly gets us up to 1 Samuel 17. So let's read, starting in chapter 17, verse 1. And if you have your Bibles, as always, I would encourage you to follow along so you can get the most out of it. It says, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Succoth and Azek in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them." Now, the real setting for this story. Well, first of all, briefly, who were the Philistines? The Philistines, they were probably sea people who migrated into Canaan, who lived on the edge of the Promised Land in the Gaza Strip area, and they always caused the Israelites trouble. They were always trying to advance their kingdom, and Israel was always trying to push them further and further away. But now they have entered deep into the Promised Land. They've entered all the way into the land of Judah, and right away the conflict is framed. The enemies of God are trying to take land not promised to them. So King Saul gathers men of Israel to go to war, and the two armies, they're on hills across from each other with a valley separating them physically. But psychologically, as the next verses will tell us, there was a chasm of fear between the two. So let's introduce ourselves to the giant. In verse 4 it says, "And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spearhead weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him, and he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, 'Why have you come up to draw for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us.' And the Philistine said, 'I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together.' And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." So this is a place where perhaps our familiarity with this story might hurt us. Many of us have heard this description about Goliath before. He's tall, he's got lots of armor. Let's move on. But we have to come to it with fresh eyes and try to understand what the author is doing here. Well, we know he's intimidating because the author intentionally describes him as someone who has stature, who has resource, and who has skill or experience. His stature, 6 cubits and a span, which means nothing to us. So some translations will translate that for us and say that he was 9 feet and 6 inches or something like that, which is pretty tall. That's a pretty unique stature, okay? But it's not just his stature. It's his resources as well. To the best of my knowledge, this is one of the longest, if not the longest, physical description of anybody anywhere in the Bible, and that should draw our attention. The author goes to great length to describe what Goliath looks like. He has a helmet of bronze on his head, a coat of armor. as some translations will say, that it's scale armor, which weighs 126 pounds, if we do the math. He has bronze armor on his legs. He has a javelin or maybe some kind of curved sword and a spear with the head of a spear that weighs 15 pounds. Okay, and on top of that, a shield bearer who walks out before him. Goliath is unlike anyone we've met in the Bible when it comes to resource. But Goliath is also a man with experience. He is called a champion. It's a word only used in this story, and it means something to the effect of the man in the between, or the man between the two, perhaps alluding to the fact that he has conquered many enemies through this one-on-one style combat. Even Saul recognizes that Goliath has been a man of war since his youth. Goliath has experience. He has skill. And even Goliath, he talks more than any other Philistine in the Bible. He starts trash-talking the Israelites, taunting them, defying them. Could be translated that he is heaping shame upon them. And Goliath, as a warrior, he wants a warrior. He wants a man to come fight him. And the only person who would be a match for Goliath, humanly speaking, would be someone equal with stature and resource and experience that Goliath has. And we'll come back to that. But then the story takes a sudden turn. We meet Goliath. We hear him speak. Saul and Israel are terrified. What is going to happen? And here's where you have some good storytelling. Once you build up the suspense, then you take a break and go somewhere else. And what are the next words? Well, they say, "Now, David." And I won't through all of these verses, but I want to highlight how the author chooses to introduce David. In the previous chapter, we learned an important lesson that frames this story. Samuel is going to anoint the next king after Saul has failed, and Samuel sees Eliab, David's oldest brother, and he says, "Wow, this is the guy." And then the Lord corrects Samuel, and he says in chapter 16, verse 7, "Do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." The author wants us, I think, to read this story with that lesson in mind. Don't be fooled by outside appearances, because it's what's on the heart that counts. So David is introduced, and his dad, Jesse, he's worried about his sons in battle. It's been a long time, so he wants to send David to check on his brothers. And the author tells us information that is really pointless to this story when he says that David had been watching the sheep, going back and forth, taking care of the sheep. A pretty humble and lowly task for a future king. And then in verse 20, it says that when David left to go to the battle, he was careful to make sure that someone would continue to watch his sheep. And later in the story, when David talks to Saul, he recounts how he protected his sheep from vicious and from violent animals, from a lion and from a bear. And these details, maybe on the surface, don't seem that important. But as the author's introducing David, I think he's trying to introduce him as someone who's a good shepherd. And the book of Samuel, it continually draws a contrast between Saul and David. Saul, the king like the other nations, and David, the king after the Lord's own heart. Well, Saul was amongst those who fled from Goliath in fear. David will walk out and face Goliath in faith. Well, Saul, after being anointed king, hid amongst the baggage. David, in verse 22, he leaves the thing with the keeper of the baggage, and he runs forward to the battle lines. And while David is introduced as a good shepherd, some of you may recall how Saul is introduced. When we first read about Saul, his opening story is his dad tells him, "Saul, some of our donkeys have gone missing. Could you go find them?" So Saul takes a servant, and he searches high, and he searches low, and he searches near and far, and he cannot for the life of him find these donkeys. So what does he say? "I give up. Let's go home. Leave the donkeys." I don't think Saul is introduced as a very good shepherd, certainly not a shepherd like David. He's selfish and incompetent, which I think foreshadows how each of them will be remembered as kings. David, a good shepherd and a good king, but Saul, not so much. And nevertheless, David gets to the battle lines, and after 40 days, Goliath has come out. He's given the same challenge, and again, so let's just stop and think how dire this situation is. If it's been 40 days of doing nothing but walking out to a battle line and then retreating in fear back to a tent, that's 40 days that you are not with your family, that you're not with your children, 40 days when in this prime season of the year, they have not been planting seed for the harvest, they've not been preparing to have food, which they will need to live. How many soldiers aren't at home with their families, aren't working, and meanwhile, they've been draining 40 days worth of resources and have not advanced one step in the battle. So there's a very real practical problem as well, aside from the spiritual fear that they have. They're going to run out of food at some point. Now in verse 19, David gets to the battlefield, and as he approaches the Israelite camp, the Philistine makes his daily taunt to the people of Israel, but this time it's different. David hears him, and David says, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away their reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Now, did you know that these are the first lines that David speaks in Scripture? And it reveals a lot, I think, about David's character. Because David is the first one to bring God into this story. And David cannot believe that a pagan, an uncircumcised Philistine, someone not in a covenant relationship with Yahweh, would have the boldness to come out and defy the armies of the living God. David sees Goliath's words not just as an attack on Israel. I think he sees Goliath as blaspheming the Lord himself. And that's why David wants to fight him. David, a man who loved the law, perhaps remembered God's words that he promised to Abraham, which I think we'll have on the screen. Early on, when God made a covenant and a promise to Abraham, he said, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Here you have the sons of Abraham. Goliath is dishonoring them, cursing them. And therefore, David feels like he can take on Goliath no matter how invincible he seems. Well, at this point, our attention is brought back to David's oldest brother, Eliab. When David hears that Eliab is asking questions, he loses it. And he says, "Why have you come down? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart. You just want to see the battle." You think that has been building up in Eliab for some time, perhaps recalling that he was passed over for David to be anointed king, and he's getting some things off of his chest. Well, some of the irony in Eliab's claim is that he claims to know David's heart when we just read only the Lord knows the heart. And the Lord looked at Eliab and he said, "You are not fit to be king." And I think we'll see why here. Because while I would never dream of adding anything to the Bible, I couldn't help but have a thought run through my head. As Eliab said, "You've come down to see the battle." I can imagine as a witty younger brother myself, David looking around and replying to Eliab, "What battle are you talking about, bro? Like, you've been sitting in your tents the whole time. There's no battle to see. I have no idea what you're talking about." And Eliab probably would have been someone who was qualified to go out and to fight Goliath. If we're thinking about the people qualified who could match Goliath in stature, resource, and skill, one choice would be Eliab. When Samuel was Samuel was anointing a new king, he saw Eliab. He said, "This is the guy." But God said, "Don't look at his appearance or the height of his stature." Eliab is one of the three people in Samuel who's described as being tall. The others being Goliath, and the other one being Saul. And being the firstborn of Jesse, he was enlisted in Saul's army. He probably had experience with war, giving him some kind of skill, some kind of advantage, at least over the common people. And if Eliab was willing to go fight Goliath, he would have had access to the best resources that the army would have had. But instead, this story should have been about Eliab. But instead, after his few scathing words, he fades away into history. But Eliab is not the only person who had stature and resource and skill who was qualified to go and fight Goliath. Who else would be qualified? Well, now we come to the obvious choice, the king. The king hears that someone is willing to fight Goliath, so he sends for David. And David says, "Let no man's heart fail him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine." But when Saul sees David and sees it's only a youthful boy, he dismisses him, and that should have ended the conversation. If a king sends you away, you don't get to have a second word. But David is plucky, and he doesn't stop. He continues in verse 34. He says, "Your servant used to keep the sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered him out of his mouth. and if he arose against me, I caught him by the beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And now if you're Saul, I think the last thing you expect from David is an argument that his experience as a shepherd qualifies him to go and fight a warrior, a champion like Goliath. But David doesn't use the examples to highlight his skill. He doesn't say that he will triumph because his encounters with animals taught him to be brave and have no fear. He doesn't say that the Philistine shall be like one of them because I am young and resourceful. David's armor takes the form of faith that Yahweh saves those who trust in him. And Goliath will be defeated, not because of David's ingenuity, but because Goliath has defied the armies of the living God. Well, Saul reluctantly agrees, but the question I think we should be asking is, why hasn't Saul stepped up? If Eliab was somewhat qualified to match Goliath, Saul was most qualified to match him. As far as stature goes, Saul's defining characteristic was that he was a head and shoulders taller than anyone else in Israel. If Goliath had intimidating weapons, Saul's were equal to them. In the next few verses, Saul tries clothing David in his armor. It says that it parallels Goliath. Saul has a bronze helmet. He has a coat of armor. Saul has a sword. And Saul thinks if David has any chance, he will need to match Goliath. Helmet for helmet, armor for armor, sword for sword, resource for resource. But it was not just the stature and resource that Saul had. He also had skill. He had experience fighting battles for the Lord. The last time someone defied Israel was right after Saul was anointed king. It was the Ammonite king Nahash, and Saul, at that time, he rallied all of Israel together. They went and fought Nahash, and he led the Israelites to victory, and were led to think that surely Saul, with his experience, would once again rise to the occasion, but he does not. He is overcome by fear, overcome by what he sees, and his fear then seeps into the hearts of the people. But now back to the story. Saul clothes David with his armor, but David rejects the armor, not necessarily because he's against armor, but because he hasn't tested it. It's not right for him. It doesn't fit. It's too big or whatever the case may be. So David, he takes off the armor, and I wonder at that point if Saul thought, well, that's the end of that. I guess no one's going to go and fight Goliath then. Because I don't know if it was clear to Saul that David would still fight Goliath at that point, because Saul could not imagine someone's walking out about to fight this giant without at least a helmet on or something, okay? But in verse 40, going back to David, it says, then, after he took off his armor, it says, then he took a staff in his hand, and he chose 5 smooth stones from the brook, put them in his shepherd pouch, his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And I'll read it from another translation on the screen. It's a little different. It says, then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's bag, which he had, that is, his shepherd's pouch, and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And I think this may be a place where some of the drama is in the details. I think the author is doing something with what he is saying here, because when we were introduced to Goliath, the narrator carefully chose five pieces of warfare to describe Goliath. A helmet, armor, leg protector, javelin, and a spear. And now David goes into battle, not matching Goliath with weapons, but with the 5 tools of a shepherd, with a staff, stones, bag, a pouch, and a sling. The ESV thought it was redundant to mention a shepherd's bag and shepherd's pouch because it's the only time that word is used in the Bible, so they don't really know what it means. But it's necessary because I think it does keep the symmetry of the story of David matching Goliath. And also, how many stones does David choose to go to battle Goliath with? He chooses 5. And why a stone? Well, again, the text doesn't tell us why. The Bible doesn't tell us why. But for someone shaped by God's law, I think it's worth noting what Leviticus says, also on the screen as well. It says, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Why did David choose a stone? Well, it certainly gave him an advantage at a distance. It proved to be the most effective weapon to take Goliath down. But it could also be that David's primary motivation was also obedience. He was shaped by God's law, and he said, God, this man has blasphemed the Lord. This is the way you said to do it. I am going to do it this way. But now we finally get to the battle. What happened when David fought Goliath? Well, let's read in verse 41. It says, and the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bare in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. If you're Goliath, you've been waiting a long time, 40 days, for a worthy opponent to come and challenge you. Someone like Saul or Eliab, who would look good as a trophy in your trophy case of the warriors you've defeated. But who comes out from the shadows to fight you? Not a man, a youth, a child. Someone coming at him with sticks. But if Goliath dreamed of a victory, he sealed his fate by cursing the Lord's anointed. But I'll tell you what, if a giant was yelling those things at me and trying to intimidate me, it would probably work, okay? Trash talk can be intimidating. If you watch sports, they'll sometimes catch what athletes say when they're mic'd up or on a hot mic, and they can be pretty sharp and pretty cutting, the things that people will say to try to gain a psychological advantage. But David, he's totally unfazed by what Goliath says. He doesn't back down. He replies with some confident words of his own. In verse 45, it says, then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And I love this passage. And I love David's confidence. David combats Goliath's taunt by saying, okay, you have a sword, a spear, and a javelin. And we should expect David to say, but I come to you with a staff and sling and stones, because those are the weapons that David is physically bringing with him. But they're not even mentioned, because although they are the weapons he will use, David knows what his true weapons are. He combats Goliath's three weapons with these three statements. I come to you in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel's armies, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know the Lord saves not with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. And at this point, I wonder if Goliath is just a little bit worried. You know, like, how can someone be this confident without any weapons behind them? I don't know. David is not intimidated staring down Goliath, seeing his stature, resource, and knowing his experience, because David knows what matters. David's stature is not outward, but it's inward. David's stature was he is a man after God's own heart. And David's experience was God's faithfulness as a shepherd, being faithful in the small things, faithful with protecting his sheep from the lions and from the bear. And David's resource is not in anything physical, but it's entirely theological. David's resource is the name of the Lord. And his motivation is not his own glory. David wants Israel to awaken to the glory of God, and he wants Israel to know not just that their God saves, but that their God saves without sword and spear. And now round one begins in verse 48. It says, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, slung it, struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into the forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. You know, the details come fast, but the battle is short. As I see this playing out in my imagination, Goliath was a tank, but he was a slow tank. Weighed down with 126 pounds of armor, he takes one step, and that's as far as he gets, while David runs to a favorable place to get a shot off with his slingshot, which was a deadly weapon. The rocks they would choose could be anywhere from a golf ball to a tennis ball in size. And from what I read, they could sling these things at well over 100 miles an hour. 100 miles an hour of a rock the size of a tennis ball would definitely do some damage. And it proved to be the perfect weapon. It sinks into Goliath's head. He falls down on his face. David runs out, cuts off Goliath's head with his own sword, and Goliath ends up with the same fate, if you remember far earlier in Samuel, the exact same fate as the Philistine god Dagon when he fell down, face down, in the presence of the Lord and also lost his head. And so, the story we all know, David defeats Goliath. But now there is the challenge of what do we do with this story? You know, if nothing else, I hope that when you read this story, when you go through it, this story or any other story for that matter, you will start to see details differently and start to ask yourself the question, why? Why is the author telling us this? But before we try to see ourselves in this story, let's try to put the focus on Jesus, because I think we can all see the parallels between Jesus and between David. David defeats the giant Goliath. Jesus defeats a far greater giant of sin and death. If we find ourselves in this story, we are not David. We are the Israelites needing somebody to go forward for us and fight a battle that we cannot win. But let's dig into this a little more, because I mentioned earlier, in other translations, trying to stay closer to the original language, they say that Goliath has scaled armor. Maybe that was to reflect their god, their god Dagon, who was some kind of sea creature covered in scales. But I think it may also echo Genesis 3 and echo the serpent in the garden. Because in Genesis 3, the serpent, after all, is this scaled enemy in God's special garden made for his people. In 1 Samuel 17, Goliath is a scaled enemy in God's promised land made for his people. And in Genesis 3:15, it says that one day the offspring of Eve would crush the head of the serpent, and David gives a crushing blow to the head of Goliath with his stone. And even think back to what Saul promised to the man who would defeat Goliath. Saul promised that whoever defeats this enemy would be given wealth and glory and a bride. And after Jesus defeated the enemy of sin and death, he became highly exalted, was given the name above every name, and was given a bride, was given the church. Seen this way, David's victory, it's not the end of a story, but it's a shadow cast forward, an early outline for a greater deliverer to come. What David does in part on a small scale at the Valley of Elah, Jesus did in full, entering the battle, crushing the true serpent's head, and winning a bride for himself through his triumph. So most importantly, we do need to see Jesus in this story. But what else is this story about? Well, I hope by now you can see that it's not about fighting the giants in your life. This is not primarily the story of an underdog versus a Top Gun, maybe not even primarily about a story of bold faith. I think the narrator would put this story together so we would understand that this story is about the name of the Lord. David is motivated not because he believes in himself, but because Goliath defied the name of the Lord, and David cannot tolerate the name of God being dishonored. His courage and his motivation flows from his concern for God's glory and God's reputation. David says to Israel, and in turn to us, Yahweh's reputation is at stake. That matters to me. That matters enough to risk my life. The question is, can we say that? What situations do you find yourselves in where God's honor is at stake? And if that's what this chapter is about, the points of applications are truly endless. Whether it's at work, whether it's at school, on sports teams, at home, in ministry, in missions, or the battle that goes on in our conscience, where is God's honor at stake? Because every situation, every facet of the Christian life ultimately answers this question. How will the name of the Lord be honored here? And I think one of the best ways you can find application from this passage is not by listening to me. I think it's by talking with other Christians. It's being in community. Husbands, talking with your wives, initiating the conversation of how will you honor the name of the Lord in your home. Parents, talking with your kids about what it means for your children to honor the name of the Lord. Asking your kids, where are you being challenged at school to compromise your faith? And for us as adults, talking in your small groups, in community with one another, around the dinner table, about the pressures in your workplace, in your life, on the sports teams, in the clubs you find yourself in, where can you stand up for the reputation of the Lord? And like David, does the Lord's reputation matter enough for you to risk your life or to risk your own reputation? This is the last Sunday before New Year's. And maybe some of you have sung that classic New Year's song, Auld Lang Syne, if I said that right. Which, someone say that? I did not say it right. But you all know what I'm talking about, nevertheless, okay? So that's good. Well, that song hasn't been on my mind, obviously. A song with the exact same tune has. The song, All Glory Be to Christ. And as I've read this story, that song has came to my mind, and that song has been my prayer. The first words of it, should nothing of our efforts stand, no legacy survive, unless the Lord does raise the house in vain, its builders strive. To you who boast tomorrow's gain, tell me, what is your life? A mist that vanishes at dawn, all glory be to Christ. You know, David did not succeed because of his efforts, but because he fought for the name of Yahweh. And David did not build a house and legacy for himself, but the Lord promised to build a house for him, and the Lord built it. Goliath boasted in his skill, stature, and resource, but he's a mist that faded away. All glory be to Christ, to that name. And may the Lord give us the stature of David, a heart after God. May we gain the experience of fighting for the honor of the Lord, and may we trust in our only resource, which is the name of the Lord. Let's close in prayer.